Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning once again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Next Sunday, we'll have the privilege of returning to our series in the book of Exodus. But this morning, we're continuing to talk about the vision we've presented before the church last Sunday. Copy of that vision can be found inside the bulletin that you've been provided this morning. Last week we had an opportunity to have our first look at it and to have it read to us by our pastors. This morning we are returning to Acts chapter 2 to continue to talk about and consider and weigh how the first church bore out the reality of Christ in their actions and deeds. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and let's begin reading at verse 41. For context. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father God, we are so blessed and honored. First, to know you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It is by his work of redemption, by his shed blood and sacrifice of himself, that we are now privileged to draw near, to come into the Holy of Holies and commune with you, our Father and King. Lord, we continue to seek your face, to pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out and manifest in us, that you would continue to shape us and conform us to Christ our Lord. Specifically this morning, Lord, as we delve into Acts chapter 2 again, that you would help us weigh and consider the activities of the true church, the results of being in Christ and being the redeemed people of God. Have this way in us, O God. Make Morning View's priorities a reflection of your priorities, your truth, your will in all things. We thank you and praise you, God, for your faithfulness. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, with the presentation of this new vision, brothers and sisters, I would remind us that we have done everything we can to be diligent to understand our new vision as an application from Scripture, as an application of Scripture. As I said last week, as I noted last week, in typical American evangelicalism, visions are usually accompanied by lots of bells and whistles and new programs and all kinds of different things that really set the vision apart as something that's in addition to Scripture. And what we have been very careful to do and what we have desired to do as we have set this vision before our congregation is to help all of us understand together that the Scriptures give us all the vision we need. That we as the church are to be a people about living and applying this very word in our lives. And even this vision statement that we have put before us is designed to be an application of the very Scriptures that we see before us here in Acts chapter 2. And it's been a privilege during this past week to have meetings with different folks, to have feedback from different folks, to hear questions answered. to hear what you all think about these things, to hear the questions that have arisen in your minds and hearts, for all of us to come to understanding in this and understand this is not just something the pastors are plopping out there and said, that's it, this is what we're going to do. This is about us as a congregation coming together and dialoguing about these things and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to move forward as a congregation in being obedient to His word. This morning, as we continue in Acts chapter 2, we're going to consider the activities of the first church. Last week, we focused on verses 42 and the beginning of verse 43. And we dug into the corporate means of grace that are listed there. Those corporate means of grace are means of growth and nourishment in Christ. As Tom and I have both said, as we've looked at this passage, scripture reading and prayer and the other disciplines of grace, these things are not mediators to God. In other words, it's not that we have to do these things and go through these things in order to get to God. Rather, these means of grace, both the individual and corporate means of grace, they're what undergird us and lift us into what has already been made ours completely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is the initiator in salvation, and it is He who pursues us through His divine presence and word. As believers, we are called to engage with Him, to dwell with Him, and to abide with Him through these means. This morning, we want to pick up with verse 43 and examine the natural activity of the church. What does it look like to be a people who abide together in Christ? And as we look at these verses, picking up with the second half of verse 43, there are six things we are going to find. Six characteristics, six natural results of Christ's work of redemption in His people. And so let's go ahead and jump right into verse 43 and look at the first one of these results. The first is powerful ministry. Powerful ministry. Acts 2:43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. As we saw last week, the sense of awe being referred to here was a pervasive sense of reverence as the people of God recognized the presence of God was truly with them. The work of the Holy Spirit in their salvation and in the beginning steps of their sanctification was very new and very apparent. And their love for Christ and His word and for one another had radically redefined and reoriented their lives. Not only were the apostles preaching and teaching these new believers, the apostles kept preaching and teaching in public as well. And their preaching was accompanied by many signs and wonders. The Greek terms here, terata kai semia, literally meaning many marvels and miracles were being done by the apostles. Now, what is the grounding for this? What is the basis for this? Well, if we look back in the Gospels to the life and public ministry of Jesus Christ, we'll look at Matthew 4. That's one example of a text that tells us from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, people from all over Palestine, all over Israel, came to Him to be healed of their illnesses and have demons cast out. Those acts of healing performed by Jesus served as evidence of the inbreaking of His kingdom. Sickness and disease and suffering, again, these are the results of the fall of mankind into sin. And so when he was performing these acts of healing during His ministry, He was demonstrating His inherent ability to conquer sin and undo its harmful effects upon God's image bearers. His acts of healing were a divine verification of His identity as the Savior and a divine validation that what He preached originated with God Himself. Well, in our text, as we come to the book of Acts, as the apostles carried on His work, these signs and wonders serve the same purpose. Once again, we must remember that the New Testament was not yet written, and the people generally had no access to personal copies of the Old Testament. Indeed, if anyone wanted to see the Old Testament in written form, they had to go to their synagogue, and each synagogue might only have one or two scrolls. And so people did not have the Bible as we have it today, not even the Old Testament. And what that means is there was no source of scriptural authority that the people could reference that would attest to the veracity of what the apostles preached. So God acted directly to attest to the truth of his gospel. These displays of the power of God were divine validation that the apostles were his appointed messengers and that the gospel that they preached was the very truth of God and the only way of salvation. Now, as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we see how this works. We see again and again how God used miracles to draw people to the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, when Peter healed the paralytic in Lydda, it says that the people turned to the Lord in faith as he preached the gospel. A few verses later, the same thing happened in Joppa when he raised Dorcas from the dead. As a result of a miracle being done in their midst, the people responded to the preaching of the gospel. Now that raises the question for us today, doesn't it? The question of whether or not we do gospel ministry by signs and wonders today. Of course, the charismatic church has answered with a resounding yes, that when the people of God gather, there's supposed to be these great displays of signs and wonders and healings and these types of things. Unfortunately, what we have seen over and over and over again is those types of displays end up being nothing but a quasi-religious source of entertainment, much of it faked. We must believe with Scripture that God does indeed still do miracles. We should pray for healings and for the power of the gospel to be made known in our sinful world. But we must also understand that with the completion of the New Testament and the passing of the apostles, it is Scripture itself that validates the authority of gospel preaching. It is not the gift of miracles to individual men. We must remember that the greatest display of the power of God is the transformation of rebellious sinners into beloved children through faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. That is what powerful ministry looks like in our day and age. The proper and right preaching of the gospel for the transformation of human souls. That is God's greatest display of power. The second thing we see in the early church is a loving stewardship. A loving stewardship. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Look there with me. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is a very interesting couple of verses. There are many people in history who have misinterpreted these verses as evidence of an early form of Christian communism. That somehow when the early church was formed, that the early members of the church gave up all rights to private property and they just kind of all pooled their resources and they lived in kind of a communal community with communal property. But that's not the case at all. When verse 44 says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, it means that the people were living life together. Remember that many of those who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost were Jewish pilgrims from places that were very far away. Many of them would have been staying with friends and relatives. Many of them would have not had the resources to stay in Jerusalem for an extended period of time. And so these new believers were there all together even after the feast of Pentecost was over, and they didn't want to leave. They needed to be under the apostles' teaching for a period of time to understand this newfound faith, to be grounded in the Old Testament scriptures before returning home. So these believers, they stayed together. Their Jewish ancestry and traditions, together with their common faith in Christ, had created a bond between them. Their families were now living in homes together, sharing all their meals together, praying together, doing laundry together, visiting the market together, taking care of one another's livestock, discussing the apostles' teaching together. That's what it means when it says they had all things in common. Their lives were being knit together as a people with one body. One Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, the people here described in the first church, they were coming together just as Paul described in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. They lived as a spiritual family. And what does a healthy family do when one of their members is in need? Well, they meet the need. And that's what's being described here. These Christians knew that all of their property and possessions belonged to God. They also valued Christ more than their worldly wealth. So when some of Christ's children had a need for food or clothing or a place to stay, the body of Christ responded and shared with one another to meet those needs. So once again, this was not a forced sharing of resources like what we see in communism, but it's instead the faithful stewardship of resources motivated by love and compassion for one another. This is how the body of Christ should function even today. When one of the members of the body of Christ, our body of Christ, is weak or in need, we should all come and gather together and share encouragement and truth and resources and love in Christ to meet those needs. James chapter 2 reminds us of this, verses 15 and 7 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We are to be the hands and the feet, and if I may be so bold to put it this way, even the wallet of Christ in our brothers and sisters' lives whenever need be, for the glory of Christ and the encouragement and the building up of the body. I shared this with you before, but I remind you again just of my own personal testimony. When I experienced my own call to ministry and made the decision by God's grace and the desires He put within me to pursue ministry instead of a career in the military, I was thrown out of my own home. Everything that I couldn't pack up and carry out with me was burned by my stepfather as I left my home. And that very night, I moved in with a deacon and his wife, the very same deacon who had discipled me a couple years early. I moved in with them while I finished college. My church family, at a time when I was in greatest need, my church family was my family. They took care of me and housed me and fed me as I sought to follow God's calling on my life. Brothers and sisters, I hope that none of us are ever in those kinds of circumstances, but that is a picture of what the body of Christ is to be to one another. That's what is manifested here in Acts chapter 2. A third thing that we see, a third characteristic born out as the fruit of Christ active in his people, a third thing we see is unified worship. Unified worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, first part says, "Day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple." Now, the Greek word here for one mind is a very interesting word. It means sharing one passion, being of one accord, and having the same mind. As believers in Christ, we can have the same mind because our minds are all trained and informed by the same revelation of truth. We are all filled with the one and the same Holy Spirit. We can be of one accord because we agree with what God teaches us about the most important truths of this life. And we can share one passion, brothers and sisters, because we all share the same love of Christ. Being of one mind does not mean absolute conformity of life and thought. We are all different from one another. And guess what? Our differences in gender, our differences in age, our differences in background, our differences in race, our differences are God-ordained. And they should serve to complement one another by the design of God. Being of one mind also does not mean that we will never disagree. We will disagree. We will hold different opinions and we will have different perspectives. But what being of one mind does mean is that the truth that unifies us is eternal while everything of this world is temporal. What it does mean is that especially when we are gathered for worship, we are unified in the preeminence of Christ. He has saved us. He is truth. He is Lord. He is our hope. He is ultimate. And again, this is something that today's church has just grossly forgotten. Again, in our day and age, we desire to build churches that are so big that people can remain anonymous within them. We do strange things like dividing services. You know, a church that doesn't even need the space has decided, well, you know what? We need to have a traditional service for those who like to sing hymns, and we need to have a contemporary service for those who like to sing more modern songs, and that way everybody's... Listen, those kind of things are not unity. Pandering to differing perspectives, even within the same body, is the opposite of unity. You know, imagine the gathering of the first church that is being described here in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that first day in response to Peter's sermon. And the temple courts in Jerusalem, I mean, I've stood on those temple courts. They are huge. They are massive. Tens of thousands of people could literally gather up there. So it's a big enough space. Imagine 3,000, as it's described here, 3,000 believers in Christ gathering in the temple courts, gathering to sing praises to their Messiah, gathering to hear the preaching of the apostles. Imagine the sound and the echo of the Word of God ringing through those temple courts. Now imagine a people in unity there underneath that ministry of the Word. There were Jews from all over the world, but the scripture gives us no indication that there were divisions between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. You know, they didn't fight over whether they got to sing in Aramaic or in Greek. They didn't have heated discussions about how long Peter preached versus how long John preached. There weren't separate services for traditional Jewish Christians versus contemporary Jewish Christians. And you know what? I'm sure among 3,000 people, there were 1,000 different preferences represented among them. But all of those different preferences were pushed far into the background in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and standing in unity and love with His people. That's what we're called to be, brothers and sisters. A people who are unified, especially in our worship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided?" The answer to Paul's rhetorical question, brothers and sisters, is no. Christ has not been divided. And I want you to hear me very carefully on this. What that means is this: when God's people are in disunity, it is a sure sign that love of self has taken the place of love for Christ. When God's people are in disunity, it is a sure sign that the love of self has replaced love for Christ. That someone has elevated their preferences above truth. That's why Paul also writes to us in Philippians 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That is who we are to be as the people of Christ. Unified. Putting others' interests before our own. That takes me to the fourth characteristic of the early church, the fruit of Christ being at work in His people, and that is joyful fellowship. Joyful fellowship. Look at the second half of Acts 2:46. "And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." They were breaking bread together from house to house. They were taking their meals together. Now, the first question that comes to mind with verse 46 is this: are the people taking communion from house to house? After all, if we look back in verse 42, it also uses that phrase, breaking of bread. And Tom and I both interpreted that to you as the taking of communion together. Well, it's really the context here that helps us make the right interpretation. Back in verse 42, that phrase, breaking of bread, was clearly in the context of congregational activities that were corporate means of grace, which taking communion is one of those. Here in verse 46, it says the breaking of bread was from house to house. And you see, communion is a corporate experience. It's something the body of Christ is to do wholly together, not something that a few people hive off and just go to do on their lonesome. And so that's one of the real reasons we know that this reference here to breaking of bread, it refers to how the head of the Jewish household and the Jewish household of that time, he would bring the family together, and the head of the household would say a prayer for the meal, and then they would literally break the bread, and then everyone would begin eating. So what this is describing here in this verse is how believers, they would attend worship together in the temple, and then they would return to one another's homes to eat together, to break bread together. Throughout human history and across cultural boundaries, taking meals together has symbolized reconciliation and friendship. In specific terms of scriptural teaching, this is a sign, breaking bread together is a sign of restored or continuing fellowship. That element is present in communion, but it's also present just in us eating together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Eating together provides an opportune time for us to express thankfulness for God's provision, to discuss the day's activities, to teach and to learn truth intergenerationally as different ages are gathered around the table, sharing stories, sharing history, sharing experience. It was also an opportune time to gain insight into one another's aspirations and struggles and to deepen relational and emotional bonds. Now we want to understand, brothers and sisters, that fellowship, true fellowship, does not just happen as a matter of proximity. Just because you happen to be in the same space with somebody else doesn't mean you're having fellowship with them. And it doesn't happen just by eating food together. We like food. We're Baptist, right? But just because we eat in the same space together does not mean we're having fellowship. True fellowship deepens in a congregation through communication and shared experience, through life-on-life interactions. As we have that life-on-life interaction, there are so many beautiful things that God teaches us and grows in us through our fellowship. Let me just give you a few of them. First of all, we learn the value of encouragement. We are called to encourage one another. We are called to live the Christian life in community with one another, where we are sources of truth and examples to one another. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." God has put us in one another's lives to be spiritual encouragements to one another. And that means we need to kind of gain a knowledge of what's going on in our brothers and sisters' lives. You may not be best friends with everyone in this room right now, but we should love one another and care enough about one another to build relationship with one another, to encourage one another and pray for one another in Christ. Secondly, our relationship with one another is also a means of accountability, which is important in the church as well. As I said last week, accountability means that we are committed to live with one another, life together, to love one another, and to dwell with one another to the point that we agree to be responsible for one another's spiritual well-being. When we see a brother or sister in Christ who is faltering or in rebellion against Scripture or a wavering from the truth, we're to love them enough to go to them with the truth of Scripture and seek their repentance, to correct them with the truth of God's word. That's love. That's part of our fellowship in the body of Christ, to be responsible for one another's spiritual well-being. Thirdly, being in fellowship with one another is about love. You see, in the church, we learn to love as Christ loves, which means we learn to love sinners. Being part of a church is about learning to love people that are different than us. It's about learning to love people in a way that is Christ-like and to put their needs and interests before our own, as it says in Philippians 2. And from that standpoint, we want to understand, brothers and sisters, that true fellowship is hard. Because you know what? Our differences are going to grate on one another. Did you ever stop to think about that? I'm different from most of you in this room. And our differences are going to grate on one another because guess what? We're both sinners. We're all sinners. And because we are all in this ongoing process of sanctification, guess what? We're going to hurt and we're going to disappoint one another, but we must love one another. And that takes me to a fourth thing that we know is part of our fellowship, and it flows directly from what I've just been speaking of, and that's forgiveness. You know what? Our tendency when we get hurt by someone else is to withdraw from them. To think, well, that person, I thought I was going to have a close relationship with them, but they've disappointed me, or they've hurt me, or they did not meet my expectations. And as a result of feeling that way, our natural human tendency is to pull back from them a little bit. But you know what? That is not Christian love. Christ-like love is a love that moves towards sinners with grace and mercy. And I want us to understand, you've heard me say this before, but let me say it again. There is no perfect church. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. It won't be perfect anymore. Okay? There is no perfect church. And you know what that means? Guess what? Our kids are going to hurt one another. Our kids are going to fight, and they're going to get in spats, and they're going to do what kids do, and we got to help them walk through it. And you know what? We as adults, we're going to hurt one another. I guarantee if I haven't done it yet, if God allows me to stay here the rest of my life and be your pastor as I so desire, there's going to come some point in my life with you where I'm going to stick my size 15 foot really far in my mouth. And I may hurt you. And it's not my heart towards you. I love you. And you know what? If God leaves you here, you may hurt me. We will certainly hurt one another. But once again, brothers and sisters, this is God's design. God has ordained our differences. And you know what? God has even ordained our shortcomings so that as we live life together as the body of Christ, we become sources of sanctification in one another's lives. We learn what it means to forgive. We learn what it means to go forward even after hurting one another. We learn what it means to love as Christ loves. There's a reason God gave us 1 Corinthians 13, and it wasn't just for wedding ceremonies. Paul is actually talking there about love in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That is the type of community we are to be. That's why we need more opportunities to interact and fellowship with one another. This goes back to some things we put in our vision. You know, praying together corporately on a Sunday is going to be a beautiful way for us to get more involved in one another's lives and bear one another's burdens. As we talk even about what we're doing in Sunday school and asking people to interact intergenerationally, it's with this goal of deepening fellowship. Listen, we have some folks that are an adult 4 and 5. I get to spend time with you. You all are some of the most precious people on the face of the earth. And you know what? We have some amazing young couples and singles and others down in adults 1 and 2 that are awesome folks. And I get to interact with those folks. Oh, how I want to see you each have the blessing of being in one another's lives and seeing the beauty of what Christ is doing in each of you. That's where we foster a generational faithfulness for the glory of Christ. We're talking about having once a month just a Sunday meal together. And we're working on the details. It's going to be more of a potluck orientation of these things. But we just want to come and, as it says here in the text, break bread together and visit one another. And listen, we don't just want to go through the motions. We don't want this to be fake. Notice here in the text, it says, the early church gathered with gladness and sincerity of heart. That should be us. Not a people who are like, I really don't want to do this, but a people who with gladness and sincerity of heart say, I want to be the hands of feet in Christ in your life, and I want you to be the hands and feet and mouth and arms of God in my life. Let's be Christ to one another and love one another as Christ has loved us. That takes me to the fifth thing that we see in this text, a community witness. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the first phrase, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, what does this mean, praising God? Well, as John MacArthur said, to praise God is to recite his wonderful works and attributes. That's what praising God is, to recite his wonderful works and attributes. And that's what the early church did, whether they were in their homes together, whether they were going about their daily business together, or whether they were in the temple gathered for worship together, they were praising God. They were exulting in him. They were telling of his excellencies. They were expressing their love for him and their dependence upon him. As believers, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that our time here is a rehearsal for eternity. It is a time of preparation for our eternal glory in the presence of our Father. And one of the things that we're going to do there, one of the main things that we're going to do there, is praising God. Revelation talks about this at several points. Revelation 19, 5 and 6, a voice came from heaven, from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That is the song of the redeemed that will fill the halls of glory. And that is our song even now. That's what the early believers, they manifested that heart with such a pervasive attitude of godliness and praise that people were drawn to them. It says here, and the indication here is that even the unbelievers that were around them in Jerusalem favored them because of the spirit of godliness that they manifested. You can go back to historical writers and they talked about the stark difference that was seen in the attitudes and hearts of Christians and how that set them wholly apart. And as a result, people were drawn to them and respected them as they gave praise to God. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the main reasons that the church, the evangelical church in America, is so ineffective in our day and age is because the people in the church look almost just like the people outside the church. Our world looks at the church, and the only difference they see is where we happen to spend a couple hours on Sunday morning. Because otherwise, by and large, people, Christians in the church, use the same kind of language as people in the world, hang out in the same kind of places as people in the world, do the same kind of activities as people in the world, even sinful activities, and basically live their lives with the same priorities of wealth and comfort and everything else as people in the world. And listen to me, what I'm saying is not that the Christian life boils down to a list of legalisms that will set us apart from our culture. What I am pointing to is that there is a love for Christ and a heart for Christ that should set us apart from the world. That as we go along the way, there should be such a delight and such a sense of a love for Christ and a pervasive godliness in God's people that unbelievers notice the difference. And this is hard for us because here in the South, we know we live in the Bible Belt here. We live in a place that cultural Christianity is the norm. We swim in waters where everybody says they're a Christian. But do we really live like Christians with the priority of Christ? That takes me to the sixth and the final point this morning. The last thing we see as a result of Christ being at work in his church, and that is divine growth. Divine growth. It says at the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was doing it. Now, does this mean that God was just zapping people from heaven and making them Christians? Yep, you're a Christian. No. God was doing this through the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel, through the hospitality of Christian homes, through the prayers and praises and testimonies of the believers. Through those things, God was working to grow his church. And that brings us to a very important principle that I want us to understand, even as we talk about having a new vision. Church growth is not what men do through pragmatic programs and ministries. Church growth is what God does through the redemption of souls and the edification of his saints. God is sovereign in salvation, but he has chosen to use his children and as his instruments in making disciples. We must remember that God is a God who ordains the means as well as the ends. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's important for us to realize we, the church, we are his means. The church is his means of making his presence known in this dark world. These are the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may sit together in pews and fellowship with one another, so that the world may go to hell. Is that what it says? No. It says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a people who live a message that is to resound and echo far outside the walls of this building. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ is the only one who saves. Christ is the only way of salvation. The gospel is the only message of truth that can change people's lives for all eternity. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us have broken God's commandments over and over and over again. And if God were to give us as human beings what we deserve, then every single one of us would deserve death and hell and eternal torment and punishment in fire and flame. But God did not give us what we deserved. He gave us Christ. Jesus Christ came and perfectly fulfilled the law that we had all broken. Jesus Christ came and willingly gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. Jesus Christ suffered the penalty of sin, which is death, even though he didn't deserve it. But he also conquered death by rising again on the third day, accomplishing our justification and assuring us of the promise of eternal life, so that anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall be cleansed of their sins and reconciled to a holy God and given the promise of eternity. That is the gospel message, brothers and sisters. And I pray that if you're here in the sound of my voice this morning and that is not the reality of your heart, I pray that you would repent and believe on Jesus Christ, because he is the only way of salvation. You are not going to get to stand before God one day and plead your case as to what a good person you were and how many good things you did. When you stand before God as your judge, there is only one matter that will determine the destiny of your eternal soul, and that is whether or not you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. That's it. As we talk about being a presence of Christ in this world, brothers and sisters, that's also built into our vision. We want to be a people who are faithful to do evangelism. Coming up, you'll notice in your bulletin, coming up on October 11th, we have another opportunity to be part of an outreach to our fair workers. Many of them are prisoners that are on work release to the fair. We have an opportunity to go there and serve them a meal and talk to them about what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. I hope you'll plan to be a part of that on Saturday morning, October 11th. We're going to have other opportunities coming up in the future, as we've referred to here. We want to continue to send out teams on Sunday afternoon. But more than that, brothers and sisters, we want to take individual responsibility for evangelism. Like I've told you before, our greatest outlets for evangelism are not through church ministries and programs. They are right where you are, in your circles of influence with your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. I encourage us to ask ourselves, how can we invite coworkers and neighbors and friends into our homes to show them and share with them of the love of Christ? How can we use hospitality to reach others with the gospel? These are the kind of things we should weigh and consider as we seek to be salt and light in this world. Remember, we have been given the Great Commission. We are His witnesses. We are blessed to live in a time and a place where we have incredible freedom to live and proclaim our faith openly. That is a freedom that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not have. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be found silent and hiding away in our churches when Christ has called us to come here to worship Him, to be edified in the midst of the assembly, but then to go out and make disciples of all peoples. The real failure of the church in evangelism is not that we haven't thought of the right program, not that we haven't thought of the right strategy, not that we haven't thought of the right gimmick for presenting the gospel. Those aren't at the heart of the church's ineffectiveness in evangelism. You know what is at the heart of the church's ineffectiveness in evangelism? Is we do not have the same priorities as Christ has when it comes to engaging people with the gospel. It's a heart problem, not a knowledge problem, not a strategy problem, a heart problem. Until we are burdened for people as God is burdened for people, we are going to fail at evangelism. And by evangelism, I simply mean proclaiming the gospel. Evangelism does not mean you bringing people to Christ. God brings people to Christ. You are to be His vessel in sharing the message that He uses. May we pray and live the truth of Psalm 37:4, where it says, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. That's my prayer for us from Scripture, vision, all these other things. They're great, they're tools. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, our vision should really be that our desires are given to us by God so that our desires match His desires, all for the glory of His name. With that, please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, what a gift and a privilege is ours to gather here this morning, this day, to come together in fellowship with one another, to come under the ministry of Your truth in our Sunday school classes and now in the service of worship. Father God, deepen us and grow us in Your truth. Make us more like Christ our Lord. Help us to understand that we are not merely individuals trying to make our way through this world, but that we, if we are in Christ, have been saved into a body, a community of faith, and that together, under the headship of Christ, we are to love, to obey, to proclaim, all for the glory of Christ our King. Oh, Father, we thank You and praise You for Your faithfulness. In the name of Christ, amen.